this isn't about the breakout speaker. I hesitate to mention this because then you'll be distracted by it. But if some of you sitting up at the front hear what sounds like somebody stepping on a squirrel behind us, like that, we're told it's an alarm battery that's dead, and we've told them about it, and they said, that'll take a couple weeks to fix. So just think of it as pleasant background, and you'll be so tuned in. There it is. Now you're going to notice. Sorry about that. But it's my privilege to introduce David Sinclair, who is going to speak. And I've heard about him for a number of years from our mutual friend Ligon, though I can't say I've known Ligon for nearly as long as you have. You can maybe say more about that. But I am excited to be here because we both share similar contexts as pastors in university towns, similar sized churches, and trying to minister to the community and also to the university community. And he's been doing it longer and, I imagine, better. So I am eager to learn and to think together with you about evangelism in the church. So, David, come and minister to us.
Thank you. It's my privilege to be here, and I'll share just a little bit about my connection with Ligon. We did actually grow up right next door to each other in Greenville, South Carolina. And he will tell you, I used to absolutely school him in basketball. I will finish the story by saying I was in the sixth grade and he was about the third. But we enjoyed growing up together. About 25 years ago, you could see he was a rising theologian. I said, one day my claim to fame would be that I played in the sandbox of Living God. And thank you for the opportunity to come and serve with him and be with you all this afternoon. I've been given the opportunity to speak on the implications of God-centered evangelism. And before we begin, let me pray for that. Father, thank you for the wonderful reminder of the power of the Word of God this morning in Heaven's message. A reminder of the power of prayer in David's message. And Father, we pray that by the ministry of your Word and your Spirit, and the ministry of prayer, the gospel of Jesus Christ will go forward in power and clarity, evoking great change for the honor and glory of our Savior. Father, we commit this afternoon to you, and we ask that you would meet with us, to bless and strengthen us, and that in our lives individually and in our lives corporately as churches, we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and the call to take the gospel to the nations. We pray in Jesus' name. I am a fan of the First Great Awakening, 1730s, 1740s, in which men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards began to preach the gospel up and down the East Coast, and thousands came to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You can read of Whitefield and Dallimore's two volumes, and you can also read of Jonathan Edwards and Ian Murray, who's here this week, and his one volume on Jonathan Edwards. And when I read these, if you're a pastor, you might resonate with this. You're ready just to go speak in the malls or the highways or the byways, just having seen and witnessed through the pages of history of how God greatly used the power of the gospel to change much of the fabric of our culture, not just bringing individuals to faith in Christ, but changing somewhat the fabric of our culture in those days. So I'm very much a fan of the First Great Awakening, but I'm not so much a fan of the Second Great Awakening. It began around the turn of the 19th century and really met its peak in 1840. Charles Finney would have been one of the leaders, if not one of the key leaders, in that particular movement. And while the First Great Awakening primarily was theologically driven, I think it's fair to say, maybe characterized somewhat, the Second Great Awakening was more methodologically driven. And there's theological reasons for that. Whereas the First Great Awakening, there was much Christ-centered preaching, biblical exposition. In the Second Great Awakening, there was more of an appeal to the emotions. Some might call it calculated, manipulative even, a methodology. And so what I've been given the task today is to talk about the implications of God-centered evangelism. I will use that example of First Great Awakening in a second, maybe to help us understand a little bit about what we're talking about this afternoon. I think one of the things we need to ask as we begin is just simply, how does theology affect our methodology? And the answer really is in every way. At least it should. So what might be some of the characteristics of a God-centered methodology and a man-centered methodology? First, we need to define a couple of things. What is evangelism? J.I. Packer, in his excellent book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, gives a very good definition, I think a good working definition. It's to present the way of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, and people, in order that they will trust in Him as Savior, serve Him as Lord and King, and fellowship in His church. If that's evangelism, then what is God-centered evangelism? I would pose to you this afternoon simply this, that salvation is a result of, and we acknowledge that our triune God as a sovereign and sole source of salvation from beginning to end, and therefore we must worship Him and serve Him as such. Salvation is the work of the triune God, a saving, sovereign, triune God. And that work is from beginning to end, and therefore from beginning to end, He deserves to be worshipped and honored and served as such. Another way of saying it is simply this: it's all of God, and it is all of grace. And therefore the goal in God-centered evangelism is the glory of God and the salvation of the lost. I want to turn your attention just for a moment to Ephesians chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, please turn there, or we say these days, turn them on there. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3. Listen as Paul begins his introduction, this letter to the church of Ephesus, of the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all actively involved in our salvation from beginning to end. Beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, until to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works out all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. I hope you heard the work of God the Father in choosing us, electing us, the work of the Son in purchasing us with His own blood, and the work of the Holy Spirit in applying that salvation accomplished by Christ to our hearts, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear, so that we believe in the gospel presented before us. But also, did you hear the resounding voice? In the work of the Father, to the praise of His glorious grace. In the work of the Son, to the praise of His glory. And the work of the Holy Spirit, to the praise of His glory. God-centered evangelism simply acknowledges that our triune God is sovereign in this salvation from beginning to end, and therefore He is to be worshipped and honored and served as such. The salvation of the lost is for His glory, to the praise of His glorious grace. And so God-centered evangelism acknowledges the sovereignty of the triune God, but it also acknowledges the sinfulness of humanity. It takes serious the fall and our sinful condition. Genesis chapter 6:5, as God looks out over the situation, and he says, all of the inclinations of man's heart were only evil all the time. A very good statement of our condition. So he brings about the flood, and then if you come to the end of the flood thinking maybe that took care of the situation, it didn't, because in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1, it says that God's not going to punish us again, or verse 20-something, God's not going to punish you again by way of the flood, even though inclinations of our hearts are evil from childhood. You come to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah in chapter 13 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? Neither can you who do evil just immediately change your ways. And he explains why in chapter 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful and it's beyond cure. We come to passages, great passages such as John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you've heard many pastors wax eloquently about that word love. There is the word agape. Sometimes we don't wax so eloquently, but it's there. The word agape, a strong, binding, unbreakable love. A love so great that the Father sent his Son, and yet 3 verses later, verse 19, this is the verdict. Man loved darkness more than light because his ways were evil. And the word for love there is the word agape. That's the condition of the human heart from the fall of Adam and Eve. Come to passages as we just read in Ephesians chapter 1, but look at chapter 2. If your Bibles are still open, beginning in verse 1, here's the indictment regarding our sin. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God. I don't know about you, but I'm going to go look up that sermon by Martin Lloyd Jones that we heard about. That's the title of it. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. What's his point? It's by grace that you have been saved. And so radical words are used to describe what needs to take place from our spiritual condition, dead in transgressions and sins, to now where we are. Things like born again, regenerated. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Paul in Titus chapter 2 talks about the power of the Spirit regenerating us. Other radical terms such as a heart transplant, not a bypass, but a transplant. As we look at that great chapter in Ezekiel chapter 37, and Ezekiel is given his first ministry. Can you imagine this? A valley of dry bones. And he's told, Ezekiel, go speak, go prophesy to those bones. And he begins to speak. And there's a rattling, there's a commotion, and the skeletal structure comes together. But Ezekiel looks and he says, but there's no life in them. And then he says, now Ezekiel, I want you to prophesy or pray to the wind, Ruach, the Spirit. And the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer come together, and all of a sudden there is life given, and a mighty army is raised from the dead. That's the background of Ephesians chapter 2. God, in his sovereign grace, brought to life the dead through the power of the ministry of the Word and the ministry of the Spirit. And later on, earlier in Ezekiel chapter 36, what God has to do is remove from us our hearts of stone and replace them sovereign with hearts that beat after his Son in repentance and faith and trust in the living God. Spiritual resurrection, heart transplant, those are the types of of words that are used to describe our salvation. 1 year I was taking a group of students through Will Metzger's book, Tell the Truth, an excellent book, and evangelism training. We completed the work, we had memorized ways in which to share the gospel from the scriptures, and asked the students this question: where do you think we should go to begin to put into practice some of the things we've been learning? It's amazing how we do this, but I think the first was somewhere on the other side of campus. And then somebody had an idea, well, why don't we go to the malls in another town? Everything seems sort of distant. We miss the relational part of sharing the gospel. And I said, no, I think we need to go to the cemetery down the street. And they got these strange looks on their face. It is a cult. And I said, until we're convinced that God Almighty must raise the dead to life, until we are absolutely convinced of that, we will in some sense, form or fashion, be trusting in the power of our persuasion or our personality or are falling back on all kinds of the newest methodology that comes out. We must be absolutely, utterly convinced that unless God raises the dead, it's not happening. But the good news of the gospel is that is precisely what God does in salvation. He raises the dead to life. And so we must take seriously not only the sovereignty of God, but the sinful condition of humanity. It really is all of God and all of grace. 1981, I was asked to lead a Bible study at Missouri Baptist College. I was in seminary at Covenant Theological Seminary. My wife and I were house parents in the dorm. And a group of students said, we want you to lead a Bible study on Reformed theology. And about 15 students, I said, well, look, I'll do that. We're not going to run to like the Westminster Confession of Faith or Calvin's Institute. We're just going to study the scriptures. But I want to warn you, you need to be careful with whom you share this with, because not everybody sees things this way. Our very first Bible study, we simply looked at the doctrine of sin. We looked at over a dozen passages. We started in Genesis 6:5, that the heart is deceitful, every inclination of our thoughts are only evil all the time. We walked through all those passages of Scripture. And I noticed, after about 45 minutes of just reading passage after passage after passage, with very little comment, one of the young men was sitting there on the floor, just like this, looking at his Bible, never lifted his head up, not saying a thing. And after about 45 minutes, he finally looked up. And there was sort of a puzzled look on his face. Now, I had not used the P word. I had not used any of the Reform lingo. We just looked at the passages dealing with the depravity of man. And he finally looked up and he said, if this is true, then Jesus saves. And I said, you got it. That's the point of the passage here. That's the point of the gospel. He doesn't just make us savable. Jesus, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, in sovereign grace, awakens the dead, brings to life those who otherwise would have never given him the time of day. And so it is all of God. It is all of God. Grace. Perhaps a comparison back to the First Great Awakening and Second Great Awakening might be helpful. I mentioned in the First Great Awakening, you had Christ-centered expository preaching. That was sort of the fuel of the revival, the fuel of that First Great Awakening. The Second Great Awakening was a little bit different. Charles Finney, who lived from 1792 to 1875, wrote a series of preached a series of sermons on revival in 1835. And I want to read for you just some of the excerpts to give you a flavor of the theological shift from the First Great Awakening, which would have been characterized, I think, well, by a God-centered approach, to the Second Great Awakening. It was probably more of a man-centered or methodological-centered approach to revival. This is what Charles Finney wrote. God has found it necessary to take advantage of the excitability there is in mankind to produce powerful excitements among them before he can lead them to obey. Men are so sluggish, there are so many things to lead their minds off from religion and to oppose the influence of the gospel that it is necessary to raise excitement among them till the tide rises so high as to sweep away the opposing obstacles. They must be so excited that they will break over these counteracting influences before they will obey God. Under the heading of revival is not a miracle, this is what Finney went on to say. There is nothing in religion, that is in Christianity, there is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. It consists entirely in the right exercises of the powers of nature. It is just that and nothing else. When mankind becomes religious, they are not enabled to put forth exertions which they were unable before to put forth. Now, I have to stop there just for a moment and say, John 6:65, Jesus himself said, no one can come to the Father unless the Father, what? Enables him. But he said, when mankind becomes religious, they are not enabled to put forth exertions which they were unable before to put forth. They only exert the powers they had before in a different way and use them for the glory of God. And then referring to the doctrine of God's sovereignty in evangelism, Finney said this, no doctrine is more dangerous than this to the prosperity of the church and nothing more absurd. Now, in fairness to Charles Finney, he was really addressing sort of a hyper-Calvinism. Those who call themselves Reformed but hide behind the doctrine of election so they won't have to actually talk to anybody about Jesus. I have loved the little video promos we've had before each of the times of worship. And they end with, I became a Christian because someone shared the gospel. Be unashamed. It is possible for Reformed Christians, for Calvinists, to hide behind the doctrine of God's sovereignty and just to say, God's going to do it and I'm going to be passive. I hope you heard this morning. That is certainly not the case. J.I. Packer even chided those who would want to hide behind this doctrine. He said, there is a temptation that threatens us, namely the temptation to an exclusive concern with divine sovereignty, such that we don't actually share the gospel with others. And so Finney was challenging a distorted understanding of evangelism, the sovereignty of God, similar to what William Carey, father of modern evangelism, experienced. At a pastor's conference in 1786, Carey raised the question whether or not it was our responsibility to take the gospel to the nations, to which John Collett Ryland is said to have retorted, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid and mine. That's absurd. God's sovereignty, as David Platt so wonderfully reminded us this morning, it dovetails perfectly with our responsibility to plead, to pray, to proclaim the gospel to the lost. And so Finney, if you want to defend him, was certainly attacking, I think, a distorted view of sovereignty of God. But he didn't go far enough. His doctrine of sin, his doctrine of human inability was not biblical enough. His view of the scriptures concerning man being dead is somewhat like Billy Crystal's character in that great epic movie, Princess Bride. Just mostly dead. That's not what the scripture teaches. Finney taught that man was so sluggish and slumbering and sick, yet possessing the ability and the power to run to Christ anytime he wanted. He saw him just as slumbering and sick and sluggish. And through the right use of means, through the pastor, through the evangelist, he could be awakened and wooed, his dormant abilities would be made alive, and then he would come to faith in Christ. But this called for new measures. He saw what the first great awakening was doing, and it wasn't enough. It wasn't exciting enough. And so, because he saw humanity simply as slumbering in sin rather than dead in sin, he said, it's our responsibility to create an atmosphere of movement. It's our responsibility to create an atmosphere of excitement. It is our responsibility to wake up the dormant, slumbering soul so that they will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so conversions, therefore, in his view, were not due to the supernatural power of God, but to the natural abilities that he gives the evangelist, the pastor, the teacher, through personality, through the powers of persuasion, and the individual simply exerting powers he already possesses. Now, you need to understand Finney's theology affected his methodology. And many of us, if we've not looked at the first and second Great Awakening, wonder how in the world did the evangelical world get in the situation it did in terms of some of the methodology we use. This is how. Our theology will impact our methodology. Orthodoxy should lead to orthopraxy. A God-centered understanding of the Scriptures and of salvation should lead to God-centered methodology. We'll get to some of those things in just a moment. But with Finney's new theology, which really was not new, ancient Pelagianism, came new what he called measures and methods. He encouraged pastors, I know there are a lot of pastors here this afternoon, he encouraged pastors to develop new measures so that they could awaken the slumbering souls of sinners that they might come to faith in Christ. Some of the new measures, Finney would, in open public meetings, begin praying for the lost by name. Just sort of creating a sense of psychological pressure for them to come forward. He also used public prayer to go into elaborate stories about how wicked and evil and desperate these people were, naming them again by name. Some said simply to create a sense of a stage effect. He utilizes the anxious seat. It was a seat up front. It was the forerunner, really, of the altar call. And as he sensed there was enough excitement being created, he would call people to come forward, and he would preach directly to them. He would actually almost continue there until they cried uncle and made a profession before the people gathered for that meeting. He admitted that the design was philosophical. He himself admitted this. It was philosophical and not necessarily biblical. He encouraged the meeting, the protracted revival meetings throughout the week so that you could create an environment of excitement to awaken the dormant powers of the sinners. And so you can see how that began to pave way for celebrity testimonies. They followed Christ. I could score 7 touchdowns too in the Super Bowl. And there's this sense of the celebrity was needed and the environment of excitement. And the 18 verses of Just As I Am, a wonderful hymn. But I don't think they're 18 verses, but you get the idea of he said, we are responsible as evangelists and pastors. It is our responsibility to create the atmosphere of excitement so that these dormant souls will be awakened and moved to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, in fairness to Finney, I think it was genuine motive. Honor our Savior. He was genuinely motivated by a love for the lost. But some deficiencies in the theology have led to some deficiencies, not just in the methodology, but the trust in the methodology. And how tempting it is to look for the newest book. This book just changed this town. It was a new methodology to evangelism. And we run to the bookstores looking for, what's this new method? I'm longing for the method. And I don't know that it's so much of a method as it is a means. A means of grace. And we'll come to that in just a moment. But before we make too many disparaging remarks, across the board disparaging remarks regarding methodologies of the Second Great Awakening, we do need to be reminded that many people came to faith in Christ. We had somebody join our church just a few months ago, and he said, as much as I downplay, he's talking about himself, as much as he downplays the altar call, he said, I actually came to faith in Christ at an 18-verse altar call at a concert. God often draws straight lines with crooked sticks. Just look at us. But we should not applaud the crookedness of the stick, nor try to apply it where it's not flush with Scripture. Pragmatism is not the measure of evangelism. Truth is. Was the truth of God proclaimed? Justification by faith alone in Christ alone is a measuring stick of evangelism. Was it clearly proclaimed? Was it clearly articulated? And then our methodology, I think, will follow that if we are properly seeking to apply the Word of God to our lives. When conversions according to man-centered theology is reduced to the right use of means, there's a great temptation to become calculating in our approach. The personality of the pastor, the power of persuasion, the environment calculated to create a response become the things we begin to trust in. And we often will see at the end of these types of campaigns some type of emotional response, a volitional response. But do we ever stop and ask the question, was there regeneration? Were people born again by the power of the Spirit of God? Charles Spurgeon is concerned about this decisional regeneration. He said, I'm glad to see instantaneous conversions, but I'm more glad when I see a thorough work of grace, a deep sense of sin, and effectual wounding by the law. And he went on and was concerned about emotional appeals. And he said, it very often happens that converts who are born in excitement die when excitement is over. So what might a God-centered approach to evangelism in your life? What are some implications of God-centered evangelism? I'm going to briefly run through 20. If you could somehow, there's a little bit of overlap. If you can be creative and combine them and make them into 9 marks of God-centered evangelism, go at it, please. Let me briefly touch on some of these particular points with regards to some of the implications. The first, I think, is God-centered evangelism keeps before us the ultimate goal in evangelism, the glory of God and salvation of the lost. Just hear the refrain again from Ephesians chapter 1. To the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, do not get the point. Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to our methodology, not to our church growth tax, not to whatever it might be, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to You be the glory and the honor. I think God-centered evangelism keeps center stage before our minds. The glory of God is the ultimate goal. Second, God-centered evangelism gives us confidence and assurance that God is at work. He's at work in at least 3 ways. God's calling is effectual. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will not lose one of all that the Father has given me. So God's calling is effectual. He always gets His man, His woman, His child. God is the one who converts sinners. A great picture in Acts 16 of Lydia. God opened her heart, and she responded to the gospel. Salvation is the work of our triune God as well. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 1. And because God is at work, that means we don't have to reduce our ministry to gimmicks. We don't have to be manipulative. We don't, as a friend of mine used to say, have to pull rabbits out of hats to get people's attention. God is at work. And He will get His man, His woman, and the child. All that the Father gives me, Jesus said, will come to me. Third, God-centered evangelism reminds us that the gospel is the power of God in salvation. Unashamed. Unashamed. Why? All told, gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Fourth, God-centered evangelism encourages the proclamation of the whole gospel. I really appreciate Will Metzger. I mentioned in his book, Tell the Truth. He asked the question, or he says, what's the difference in these two sentences? The minimum amount of truth to the maximum number of people, or the maximum number of truth to the maximum number of people? One word, minimum, the maximum. We don't need to reduce the gospel to a real quick formula, downplay hell, downplay repentance, so that people make some type of response, so that we can get that very simple message out to as many people as we can. What we're called to do as pastors and as teachers and evangelists is to take the whole gospel in its beauty and its wonder and its clarity, not be ashamed of any parts of it, and lovingly, with compassion, explain clearly the way of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's no need to truncate the gospel or skirt around difficult issues. Fifth, God-centered evangelism keeps the church committed to the means of grace ministry. We can almost all yawn. It just doesn't sound exciting until you stop and think for a moment what Kevin preached on this morning. The sheer power of the Word of God to change lives. It's God's Word. We had a man come into our presbytery several years ago. He had grown up in an atheistic family. Went to the University of Houston, and when he was a student there, he read all kinds of books on atheism, and he just looked for Christians to be able to debate so that he could chew them up and spit them out, make them look as foolish as possible. His senior year at the University of Houston, he went to his grandmother's house for Thanksgiving, and after a big Thanksgiving meal, he went up into the attic and began to rummage through boxes of books, and he came across a book and said, you know, I've never read this book. And he said he sat down that Thursday night, his senior year at the University of Houston, in his grandmother's attic, and he began to read from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And on Sunday morning, he finished Revelation as a believer in Jesus Christ. And he looked at the group of pastors and he said, never, never, never forget the sheer power of the Word of God to change lives. Peter tells us you were born again through the ministry of the Spirit, born again, that living, active seed, the Word of God. And so there's a ministry of the Word. Do I need to say any more after David's sermon about the ministry of prayer? Of praying that God would open the eyes of the blinds, of the blind, and the ears of the deaf, and the hearts of the dead. The Word of God, prayer, the sacraments, in the context of the body of Christ. If you're a pastor, I urge you, I plead with you, to maintain a faithful ministry in the means of grace. The simple, yet profound, and powerful means of grace. The Word of God, prayer, the sacraments, in the context of the body of Christ. Six, God-centered evangelism encourages commitment to Christ-centered expositional preaching. Again, I know not everyone in here is a pastor, but if you're not, don't put up with anything otherwise. Paul was able to say, as he spoke with the elders on the shore of Miletus, I proclaim the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel, all of it, points to the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul said, for we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves simply as your servants. Jesus himself, after his resurrection, is talking to his disciples, and he gives them a hermeneutic of Scripture. He gives them a Christ-centered hermeneutic. And he says, all the law and the Psalms and the prophets spoke of me. And so no matter where you are in the text, eventually, not manipulating the text, it's going to point you to the person and work of Christ. Not to a moralistic, therapeutic deism, but to the person and work of Jesus Christ. I was preaching through Proverbs, and we came to that very sobering passage on the warning against adultery. The passage at the end, you can almost just reading it, hear a pin drop in any room, as a man wanders off into the home of the adulteress, and he says, little knowing it will cost him his life. is preceded with this, like an ox to the slaughter, little knowing what it cost in his life. You see the opportunity and the privilege to preach Christ right there. For we have one who went to the slaughterhouse for us, that we might not have to endure his judgment because of our foolishness and because of our sin. Because through faith and repentance in him, justice smiles and asks no more than him that says. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so whether you're in Genesis or Proverbs or John, Christ-centered expositional preaching, leading the people to the person and work of Christ, lift high the cross of our Savior, and he'll be the drawing of men and women to himself. Seventh, God-centered evangelism should impact not only what we preach, but how we preach it. I've been in homiletics classes. Ethos, there's a sense of ethics or legitimacy to the pastor. Integrity. Logos, the word, which is not ours, but the word of God. And pathos, is there a passion for the lost? I love watching David Platt preach. I wish he had a little more passion for the lost. But other than that, he's pretty good. That's sort of, I think you're getting a sense of what the Apostle Paul is going through in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. He says, be reconciled to God. John Calvin says, here ministers are taught that's not enough to merely propound doctrine. They must labor that those who hear it should also accept it, and not once, but continuously. Arnold Dallimore, describing George Whitfield's preaching, described it as a burning sincerity. Andrew Bonar was once asked by his friend, Robert Murray McShane, what he had preached on the previous Sunday, to which Bonar replied, the wicked shall be turned into hell. And McShane asked, were you able to do it with tenderness and tears? In his own writings, McShane wrote, oh, when shall I plead with tears and inward yearning over sinners? His preaching was often marked by compassion and tears as he pled for the lost to turn to Christ. Francis Schaeffer, the great 20th century apologist, was once asked by a skeptic, are you saying that if I reject your Jesus, I will actually go to hell? Is that what you're saying? And Schaeffer, rather than coming up with a witty apologetic answer, simply lowered his head and began to weep for the man. God-centered evangelism should cause us to weep for the lost. It's not just what we proclaim, it's how we proclaim it, lest we forget our Savior wept over Jerusalem. Eighth, God-centered evangelism encourages a commitment to God-centered worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Pagans have come to faith in Christ. They're gathering together. They're now part of the church at Corinth, and their pagan friends are beginning to come in. And through the clear preaching of the Word of God and Christ-centered worship, they're brought to this place where they say, surely God is among you. There's doxological evangelism taking place in the corporate worship of God's people. Furthermore, not only the impact it has on unbelievers, but what it has on believers. God-centered worship fuels the fire for evangelism among believers. John Piper is absolutely correct. We tend to commend that which we truly cherish. And as we are enthralled with the beauty and the believability of our Savior in Christ-centered, God-centered worship, we're strengthened and we are encouraged. And there's an inward longing, a compassion to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. Another way of saying it, I say this often to folks in our congregation, sorry for boring you with it again, but if you've seen the King, you'll have a vision for the kingdom. That's what God-centered, Christ-centered corporate worship does. As God peels away the sky through the ministry of His Word and Spirit, and we begin to catch just a glimpse of the King, if we've seen the King like Isaiah, we will have a vision, a burning vision, for His kingdom. Ninth, God-centered worship, God-centered evangelism exhibits confidence in the finished work of Christ. John Murray's great work, simply entitled, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Jesus on the cross cried out, Tetelestai, it is finished. Redemption accomplished and applied. Michael Scott Horton once was asked, when were you saved? And he said, 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. Now, subsequently, there was repentance and faith in his life. But the finished work of Christ gives us confidence in evangelism. 10th, God-centered evangelism encourages a trust and a dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit and not upon our preparation, our personality, or the power of persuasion. Though we do in the power of the Holy Spirit are called to prepare. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. We should also persuade. In Acts 18, verse 4, Paul reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, Paul wrote. But we do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. 11. God-centered evangelism evokes boldness in evangelism. You already saw, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In Acts chapter 18, verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many people in the city who are my people. Notice in addition to God's promised presence, another allusion to the doctrine of election that encouraged Paul. I have many people in that city. And so there's a sense of confidence. There's a sense of boldness. God sent word. 12, God-centered evangelism should encourage prayer for boldness. What a great job again on prayer this morning. Acts chapter 4, verse 29, as the believers were huddled, having been threatened with their life, if they go on talking about Jesus, they pray. Notice what they pray, though. They don't pray for protection. They don't pray for new civil laws that would be established so that they would be able to do this in freedom. They, in the face of promised persecution, prayed for boldness. Consider their threats and grant us boldness. 13, God-centered evangelism should encourage prayer for conversions as well. Will Metzger says, for prayer for others is the supreme God-ordained method of evangelism. Let me say that again, because I'm not sure I believe it. Prayer for others is a supreme, God-ordained method in evangelism. Unless God changes a person's heart, nothing lasting will be achieved. Prayer is a means of raising dead sinners to life. 14, God-centered evangelism encourages an approach which will be both personal and theological. Here is where Michael Green is a great encouragement. Michael Green's book, by the way, is in the bookstore, Evangelism in the Early Church. It's not one I listed as a recommendation, but it's a great book and it is available. And this is what he says, speaking of the apostles and the early Christians. Their approach, like that of Jesus, was never stereotyped. It was theological. They knew the gospel. And it was personal. In studying Acts, we discover that the evangelists brought out certain gospel truths again and again. Their witness was also versatile. They were aware of unbelievers as individuals in unique situations, yet there was a grid or pattern of sound teaching that proved a useful springboard for the memories of the evangelists. It kept them on track. They turned again and again to the pivotal points of the gospel. It was not, however, a straitjacket inhibiting all imagination and initiative on their part. I don't know if you've ever been a part of sort of pigeonholing evangelism on the receiving end. lot of us are usually on the giving end. I was on the receiving end one time. Years ago, as an undergraduate in the late 70s, at Clemson University, almost every Friday night, a group of us would get together, and we would pray for an hour, 2 hours. We would sing and usually have some refreshments. And a buddy of mine got there one night, and about 15 people in the room, and there were no refreshments. And we said, we'll run downtown, and we'll get a cup of tea with the girls. So just as we're about to walk in to the 7-Eleven or whatever it was, this fellow steps in front of us. And he says, excuse me, do you know that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory? And my buddy said, yeah, Romans 3:23. And he said, well, do you know that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord? I said, yeah, Romans 6:23. Well, do you know that just as man is destined to die once and after that face judgment? And we said, yeah, Hebrews 9:27. And unfazed, he went through every verse of whatever his memorized, and we would come back with the actual references. And by the end of it, he realized we knew a little something. And he looked at us and said, you seem to know something about the gospel. Your problem is you just need to get right with God. And he walked off. And we're like, we're just going to a prayer meeting. That's all we're doing. We can become so enamored with memorizing methodologies of evangelism, we forget the person. And we are called to love people, not evangelism, as it was stated there. And so their methodology, and I think God-centered methodology will encourage us, because if God's at work, I don't need to buttonhole somebody and pressure them to hurry up, while I at the same time will encourage them and urge them in every way. We're to be theological and personal. Remember 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect, keeping your clear conscience. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel, but he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful, in the hopes that God will bring them to repentance. And so we are personal and we are theological. Theological, I would highly encourage you, if you haven't already, to have this sense of the pivotal points of the gospel, a pattern, a basic grid of sound teaching. Have it memorized. You need to be able to explain who God is and who we are and the personal work of Christ and the response of faith and repentance. Have that memorized backwards. Be able to, if somebody wakes you up in the middle of the night, you're ready to go. But in your theology of the gospel, be compassionate, be personal. 15, God-centered evangelism reminds us that even the most hardened heart can be radically changed. Paul, 1 Timothy 1:15, the chief of sinners. Picture in your mind right now the person you have no hope in your heart of coming to faith in Christ. Pray, plead. God is able to change the most hardened heart. I need to speed up. 16, God-centered evangelism reminds us that we can be confident in the God that has ordained the ends, has ordained the means to get them there. The God who has ordained the ends that none that the Father gives the Son will be lost, has ordained the means to get them there. It answers the question, if God already knows why evangelize, if God already knows why pray, the God who has ordained the ends has ordained the means. And we have great confidence in that. 17, God-centered evangelism is confident in the triumph of evangelism. Again, John 6:37 through 40, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Some of you have read Michael Scott Horton's book, Putting Amazing Back into Grace. It was originally entitled, Mission Accomplished. That's the work of Christ, and we're confident in it. And so God-centered evangelism gives us a sense of confidence in the triumph of evangelism and also the triumph of world missions. The prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 72, may the glory of the Lord fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And what do we know from Revelation chapter 7? One day, there will be people surrounding the throne in awed worship of the Lamb. From where? Every tribe and language and nation. We have a confidence in the triumph of missions. We know that God's at work in this world and that he's going to bring them to a saving knowledge of himself. And so there's a sense in which Jesus is saying, go get them. Let's roll. I mean, that was sort of the attitude of William Carey and his friends. They were reformed down to a T, the father of the first mission, modern missions movement in the United States. Was convinced of the sovereignty of God and therefore the triumph of missions. God-centered evangelism should produce a sense of humility before God. That hymn we sang, "How Sweet and Awesome is the Grace," is an awesome hymn. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? And thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. It should produce humility before God. It should produce humility before unbelievers. I love Jesus talking to Peter in Matthew 16 when he says, "Thou art the Christ." And he said, "Peter, you're not smart enough to figure it out. Only God could have revealed that to you." How dare we in Reformed circles who believe that demonstrate a theological pride towards those who disagree with us? It should create a sense of humility before God, humility before fellow believers, and humility before unbelievers as well. Whitfield was once asked by one of his followers, "Do you think we'll see Wesley in heaven?" Sort of prideful question. To which Whitfield said, "No, I don't think we will. He's going to be so close to the throne, I don't think we'll be able to catch a glimpse of him." Whitfield was reformed, Wesley was not. But there was humility produced in Whitfield's life. Finally, God-centered evangelism reminds us of a quote from Mike Ross, a fellow PCA pastor, friend of mine. "Reformation, therefore, is something for which we work. Revival is something for which we wait." Reformation is something for which we work. And that's my encouragement. We do not shy away from the means of grace ministry. We want to be sure it's in every form, every facet of the ministries of our church and in our lives, and we work at that. Reformation is something for which we work, but revival is something for which we wait. We cannot produce it. We cannot manufacture it. It is of God. Please read "Revival and Revivalism" by Ian Murray. Excellent distinguishing between the two. My time is up. Let me say two more things. How many? We get like two conclusions, I think. What somebody said that in the sermon. Here's sort of where I want to leave you. Michael Green says this about the early church, with a sense of a sovereign God leading them. "It was then, with the scriptures and prayer as their main weapons, backed by their love and their burning zeal to share their faith with others, and the sheer quality of their living and dying, that the early Christians set out to evangelize the world." Oh, that God would do that again among His people. Charles Spurgeon, in his great little work dealing with the soul winner, said this: "With a sense of confidence in our saving, sovereign, triune God," he said this, "then go, dear friends, and seek to bring your children, your neighbors, your friends, your kinfolk to the Savior's feet. For nothing will give Him so much pleasure as to see them turn unto Him and live. By your love for Jesus, I beseech you, become fishers of men." And I would say that you can with a great sense of confidence, because our God is at work. And there's the promise of the triumph of evangelism, and there's the promise by God Himself of the triumph of world missions. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning, for the reminder of the simple yet profound and powerful means of grace that call us to Christ-centered evangelism, God-centered evangelism, God-centered worship and living. And Father, I pray that you would equip each of us as individuals and our churches with that simple trust, O God, that you are at work, that salvation is a result of our sovereign, saving, triune God, through the use of the means of grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, to the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Would you encourage us? Would you strengthen us for the task ahead? And may we, like the early church, who have been equipped with the weapons of Scripture and prayer, by our love and burning zeal, seek to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. And may by the grace and mercy of the sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit, may through the sheer quality of our living and, yes, our dying, may we set out for the glory of Christ to evangelize the world for His honor and glory and praise. In Jesus' name, and none other.